Good morning. As the notice said up there, we're looking at John's Gospel. But in particular, the reason why we're looking at John's Gospel is because of the revelation that it gives us about Jesus' identity. And from that as well, our identity in Christ. I thought it was really good what Joy said this morning. And the fact that there are disciples, apostles. But I just want to add to that as well, that all of us are ambassadors of this, the Word of God. We're all ambassadors. We're all stewards as well of the things that He's given to us. And it's great, isn't it, to look outside and see what He has given to us in creation. Saw Harold and Rosa in the park the other day, and we were just commenting on how great it looks, how beautiful it looks with the leaves all different colours. And it is a blessing that we can see that and appreciate that. It's a shame that people don't see that and appreciate that. Maybe because they don't even see God and appreciate who God is. But we're continuing with our study in John 2, and we're going to be starting at verse 13 to 22. And this is actually the second sign, I would call the second sign. I don't know what you've got as a title for this. Most people will have something like Jesus Cleanses the Temple. But I'm going to give it a new title just for this talk. I'm going to give it the title of The Second Sign of Jesus. Paul spoke to us last week about the first sign, which was Jesus turning water into wine. This sign, because it does actually say, when we read it, we'll see, it does say that the Jews, the teachers of the law, asked Jesus, what sign are you going to show us that you've got the authority to do these things? So it is a sign. So we're going to look at the sign that Jesus brings, what that means, the deeper meaning of it. But I also want to focus as well this morning on zeal. Anyway, let's read the passage before I start giving away all the aspects of it. So it's verse 13 of John chapter. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So what we're getting there in that first verse there, at verse 13, is we're getting a setting, we're getting a scene. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. It was close. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, I just want to repeat that, because he didn't pull it out of his back pocket or anything, he actually had to make a whip of cords. He drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. Did quite a bit, didn't he? And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Or in some versions it says, consumed me. Or taken over me. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Some version says, what authority have you got? So give us a sign to show us you've got that authority. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when I read that, I wonder if Jesus was actually gesturing with his hands and actually pointing at himself. Destroy this temple. We don't know, do we? Because it's only got what it actually says. What he actually says out of his mouth. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Clearly they weren't thinking on the same lines as Jesus at that point. But, it says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So it was prophetic, wasn't it, what Jesus was saying? So let's start with the scene that we're setting here. It's saying that in the scripture there that the Passover was at hand. So what would have been happening in the temple at that time? We have a big clue as to what it says in verse 15. There were sheep and oxen. Verse 14. There were sheep and oxen and doves and money changers. See, what happened when the Romans came, they didn't just take over the government and the laws. They also changed what the currency was. It was a denarii. But in the scriptures it says that the Jews had to buy those animals they needed for the sacrifice with shekels. So the denarii was no good. They couldn't buy a dove with a denarii. What they had to do first was go to the coin exchange. We have a place in Manchester that's called the coin exchange. You see them on holiday, don't you? Especially when you go abroad, you'll see money exchange. And guess what you always have to do? You always have to pay extra, don't you? There's always a commission. So that's exactly what they were doing. They were charging a commission for people to change from a denarii over to a shekel, or whatever it was that the exchange rate was at that time. There was an exchange rate and a commission. And basically, they were using that to make money out of people. They were using it to take advantage of people. So that's the first thing that makes Jesus react in the way he does. Second of all, Jesus probably would have heard the sound of what was happening as he was walking into the temple. There were many entrances to the temple. This one was probably in the main courts of the temple where men and women could meet, like a communal area. And he would have had to walk into that, and he probably heard the sound, a bit like the sound that you'd get in a, what do you call it, on Wall Street, you know? Like where they're doing all the exchange and everything. And if you've ever seen that on the TV, it's really, really noisy, and there's people shouting at each other. And it was probably a similar commotion to that. So he was probably starting to build up this righteous anger within him as he was walking in. And when he gets in there, it says that he made the whip. And that was something that I was drawn to, that he made a whip. I wonder what he made it from. Don't know, but it's something that you have to think about and do. It's not just something you do in a whim. You know, it's not just, oh, I'm just going to go in and turn the tables over. He actually thought about this. So it was premeditated. And, you know, this is something that, this is a realm sometimes we don't always explore about Jesus, isn't it? That he actually premeditated an act that to some people, especially the disciples, would have been like, why is he getting angry? You know? Why is he flying off the handle? Well, he certainly wasn't losing it. He didn't lose his temper. It wasn't a fit of anger. And we know that, like I say, because of his premeditated actions. He made a whip. He drove out the animals and the money changers, and he turned the tables over. Now, he did it with purpose. I'm going to look at what that purpose was. He did it with intention. If you'd like, please, to turn to 2 Chronicles, and it's chapter 29. And this passage speaks about Hezekiah. I'll read from verse 1. 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square, and said to them, Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. Now sanctify yourselves, verse 5, in the house of the Lord. Carry out the rubbish from the holy place. So I said early on that the most common title for this is Jesus Clears the Temple. So it would be appropriate. And that's exactly what's happening here. Hezekiah is stirred by the Lord. It says he did everything right in the eyes of the Lord. It's fantastic, isn't it? Because we didn't all do that. And the first thing he does is he decides that he's going to have to clear the temple out. Carry out the rubbish from a holy place. It goes on. Verse 15, and they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the debris. I wonder what that was like. Junk, basically, that they found in the temple of the Lord, to the court of the house of the Lord. Probably the place where this was happening, where Jesus had just walked in, it was probably in the court. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. I read that and I thought, I don't really know much about the brook Kidron. I know there's a valley of Kidron. So I looked it up. And Kidron actually means black. It means black because it was the place. Well, when they did the sacrifices, all the blood poured down and it was left to just rot and dry, and it was black because of it, and the name given to it was Kidron, which represents what it looked like. And it's interesting, isn't it? The Levites took it out, took out the debris and took out the rubbish, and they put it in the brook Kidron. That is a great picture of cleansing of the temple, being cleansed in the blood of bulls and lambs as it was then, but it's a picture of Jesus. So we come back to that time now where Jesus is in the temple, and they go back to the verse of John, sorry, the chapter 2 of John. Verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things? Or what authority do you have?" As it says in other versions. Well, the authority that Jesus has wouldn't have been revealed probably further on into the Gospels. Remember, this is the second sign he's done. He's not done anything else really. And also what make clear as well that this isn't the same time he was in the temple as it shows in the other parts of the Gospels, in Mark 11 and Matthew 21. That is a different occasion of him entering the temple. That is towards the end of his ministry. This is the very beginning of his ministry. So the Jews are just getting a feel for what this man's about. And they're asking, what authority has he got? As we can see there from that passage in the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles, that the authority would have been the king, it would have been the high priest. Hold on a minute, let's go back a bit. The king and the high priest, because Jesus is the king and the high priest, he does have the authority to do that. Still not recognised, but legitimate. So that's the first sign. That's part of the first sign, I should say. It's a prophetic message to the people that this is the king of kings, and this is the great high priest, and he has authority to cleanse the temple and make it pure again. And we see the second part of the sign, because Jesus' answer gives us a big clue to that. Jesus answered them and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Verse 21, he was speaking of the temple of his body. So the second part of the sign isn't just the fact that he's the king. Isn't just the fact that he's a great high priest. But he's also the temple. And what happened in the temple? The sacrifices happened in the temple. And he is the sacrificial lamb. He's the one whose blood will cleanse all the rubbish that comes out of the temple. So there's two types of temples. There's a physical temple, the temple that Jesus is standing in at this moment in the passage, and there's the actual temple of Jesus' body. And the Jews think he's referring to the physical temple. It's also a prophetic message about what would happen in AD 70. That the temple would, or the city would be besieged, the temple would be destroyed by the Romans. And Jesus is really saying, look, this is the new order, the new age that I'm speaking about. The old order is going. The temple's going to be destroyed, but this new temple, my body, is a spiritual temple. The body of Christ. Without the body of Christ, there is no sanctification, there is no redemption. Without Jesus' death on the cross, without the blood being poured out, none of us are saved. There's no salvation for any of us. I like what it says in Hebrews 10. I'll just turn quickly to that. Hebrews 10, 1-7. It talks about the law being a shadow of things to come. And that's what this temple was. The physical temple was a law of the shadow of things to come. Verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, Jesus, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Imagine the fact that Jesus knew that this scripture, and that God had prepared a body for him to dwell in. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. In the volume of the book. All in here about Jesus. To do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. That's what's happening. Jesus is giving a prophetic message of saying, look, this thing, this temple that you're standing in, is the first. It's the old way of approaching God. It's the old way of worship. It's the old way of sacrifice or devotion. It's the old way of prayer. But I'm establishing a new way within me. It's like what it says in 1 Corinthians, that Jesus' body is a temple for God to dwell in. And in Ephesians 2:21, that we're all growing into a temple with Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Those are great scriptures, and you know, it's so good to be able to look at what the Old Testament picture was of the war, and then translate that to what that means in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever heard a Messianic Jew speak about these things, but they really have the depth of knowledge, and it really does encourage you to hear it. So let's move on to the next thing that Jesus says in the passage. Let's go back to it. Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. I think we know why now. That's his statement about the fact that the Jews had lost track of where they were going. The whole idea of the temple was just off track. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Zeal. Great word. the actual word I looked up, and it's actually translated as great energy or enthusiasm towards a cause. Jesus' cause was, his purposes were for the Father. It was the plans and purposes of the Father that Jesus was zealous for. And he did it with great energy or enthusiasm. And we can all look at the Jesus that we, for example, are taught in Sunday school, kids' church, and we can say, Jesus, meek and mild, tender, which he was. We love Jesus because he loves us with a passionate love, unconditional love. But great energy or enthusiasm, passion, zeal for his Father's house may include some sort of vehement anger, you know. It may include something that shocks people. When was the last time that we acted in zeal? I don't just mean about something that we're passionate about our own lives, but we're passionate about in the Word. We're passionate about that pertains to God. When was the last time I acted in zeal? I remember when I first became a believer, I was very zealous, but I had no compass. I had no way of reining it in when I needed to. And I said a lot of things, really, that I didn't really want to say. They just came out because I was just so passionate and zealous for God. And probably offended a lot of people. But maybe not in a right way like Jesus did, because Jesus was acting under the authority and the truth. But nonetheless, I was defending something that I believed in. I was defending the truth. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is the Word of God that we must defend. As I said before, we're ambassadors. We're stewards of the Word. We need to take a stand. And one of the things that really, really floats my boat, if you like, gets me going, gets me zealous, is when I read stuff about what's happening in schools these days. And that's probably just the fact that I'm a father who's got children who are in school right now. I was reading something the other day about secular humanism, and David Attenborough, who we all probably watch on TV and go, wow, you know, what knowledge, what an amazing presenter he is, has come out with statements like this. Well, this is actually from an article. It's from The Telegraph, and it was in The Telegraph on the 2nd of May 2015. And this is the problem, this is the dilemma they have, these secular humanists. Creationism is still taught in schools despite government funding threat. I didn't even know there was a government funding threat. And this is in secular schools. This is in your primary schools as well. It's not just your senior schools, not just university. It's already lost there. We've already lost the battle there. It goes on, David Attenborough's statements earlier in the Telegraph in 2011. So it's been going on for a while, this. David Attenborough weighed into a campaign calling for creationism to be banned from the school science curriculum, for evolution to be taught more widely in schools. The naturalist, I think we'd like to insert a different word there, humanist, the atheist, the naturalist joined three Nobel laureates. Here we go, the atheist, Richard Dawkins, another leading scientist, in calling on the government to tackle the threat of creationism. It's a threat. I guess, you know, we go back to the time in the temple. Jesus was a threat because he was trying to challenge the worldliness that had crept into the temple, crept into even the practices, into worship, into devotion towards God, into prayer. Worldliness had crept in. And I'm not talking about the worldliness as the worldly pleasures, like it talks about in, is it the first letter of John, where it talks about the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's more like the pleasurable side of worldliness. You know, the temptations of sin. I'm talking about the worldview that these people had. It had changed, probably because of the Romans coming in and bringing their own version of what a worldview was. But here we are in the modern day, facing a very similar threat. You know, Jesus isn't here to go in and turn the tables over in these meetings that they have to decide what they're going to do to try and eradicate creationism in schools. But we're here, and we have the Word of God, and we have a voice, and we have to take a stand on the truth. We have to defend the truth. Who else is going to do it? What George said this morning about apostles being ones who are called to go out. Do you know when Jesus said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church"? Well, the translation in the Bible there is the Greek word ecclesia, and really it shouldn't say church. A better word would be the called out ones or the government. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my government on this rock, on the apostles' teaching and all that he taught himself. I'm going to build a government of ones who are called out. We're called out because we're meant to be people with a voice and meant to be people who are visibly defending the truth. That's what Jesus, I think, was saying in this sign. He was saying, look, my Father's house isn't the place it should be. I'm defending this truth. See, the Father's house, the temple, there's three things. It's worship, first of all. Back in the time of David, worship reached its height. Thousands of musicians and singers. Imagine how noisy that was. I was reading the other day about a church not too far away from us that a friend of ours in Christ has been attending, and basically this church, they do not have music. They're not allowed to have music. There's a YouTube video of their pastor explaining why music shouldn't be played in worship. To us, that's crazy, isn't it? It's absolutely ludicrous. And you read things like Psalm 150, you know, praise the Lord with a clanging cymbal. You know, it's a noisy place, worship. Obviously, it's a noise that is musical, and it's a noise that has the right kind of rhythms, but it's a noise nonetheless. It's not just a place where we sit and contemplate all the time. We do need that. We do need that from time to time. We need to contemplate. But when we come together corporately, we're here to basically make a noise together and worship God. So worship's the first thing that the Father's house has. The second thing is sacrifice. When we think of sacrifice as the bloody side of it, the cross. You know, before the cross it was the blood of bulls and goats. And then Jesus on the cross, we think of the violence of the cross. But let's think of sacrifice more of his devotion. Our devotion to God. Our laying down and our approach to God being that of surrender. That's the devotion. And that is really what the bride is. That's what the bride of Jesus is meant to be. A bride of devotion. Laying down of anything worldly. And the third thing, we've got worship, we've got devotion. The third thing that the Father's house is meant to have is prayer. Prayer is all about partnering with God and engaging with God. I'm sure you've all been watching the rugby. Watched the final yesterday. That was a real battle. But I used to like the way when they did a scrum down that the referee said it. He used to say, touch, pause and engage. And really that's kind of like what worship is, isn't it? It's a touch of God, worship. and we pause and we think about our lives and we think about what things we need to sacrifice and how we can devote ourselves to God, and then we engage in prayer. It doesn't quite sound the same when we say crouch, bind and set. But touch, pause, maybe we should take that one for us as a church. Maybe we can have a meeting called Touch, Pause and Engage. Just to remind us of what we're doing here today. That's what we're here for. We're here to touch God. We're here to pause and think about, like in the time when we break bread, we're here to think about what Jesus has done for us and what our position is in Christ, and engage in prayer. So I just want to sum up now the purpose of Jesus, of why he did what he did, why he reacted in anger, righteous anger. It was all to point to a sign, the second sign of John's gospel. We need to stand as Jesus did on the truth and not waver. We need to really know who Jesus is, that he is the king, he's the judge, the sacrificial lamb, and the high priest. And that we are ambassadors for him in that. Thirdly, we need to look at what we may need to clear out in our lives. What junk do we need to clear out? About a year ago, in fact, November it was, that we moved. And I don't know if anyone's moved recently or remembers when they moved house, but Ray and Kath might. It's one of those times where you spend a lot of thinking about, do I want to keep this or do I want to get rid of it? And I don't know about you, but we have a drawer. I think everyone has this drawer in the house. We call it the bits and bobs drawer. You might call it the junk drawer. And that was one of the last things we decided to look at, because we just thought, well, you know, we have these things in here for a reason, that just in case we need them. Bits and bobs. You know, and you open the drawer and everything gets tangled up together. And, you know, what we ended up doing was sorting everything out in the drawer, moving it to the new house. And before we knew it, we were looking for another drawer that we could use as the bits and bobs drawer. And everything got put back in it. Because, you know, a change in your life will cause you to think about these things a little bit more. You know, what things have I been carrying in my life that are useless, rubbish, debris, junk? Do I need to get rid of them? So I want to ask that question, you know, what do you need to clear out your life? Is there something you're hanging on to? Maybe it's a ministry that you're hanging on to and you're thinking, you know, I've been doing this for a while. Do I really need to do it? Is God being glorified? Am I really making any effect in this ministry? Is it really what God wants at this time? That's a heavy one. That's a big one. Don't just decide that one now. But, you know, pray about these things. What are you showing me that I need to clear out of my life? And also, the question I want to ask is, what are we lacking in zeal? In what areas of our lives? How can we make a stand? For me, it's this secular humanism that's creeping into the schools. It's creeping into the church. Even the church believe these things. Even the church is trying to fit evolution into what the Bible says. You know, we need to take a stand. We need to go and study the Bible and have answers for these things. And lastly, the purpose of what the Father's house is meant to be. I've already said it. Worship. The bride. Devotional towards God. And prayer. Engaging with God. So let's inquire in his temple, as Psalm 27 says. Ask God. Let's do it right now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for John's gospel, for the things that John witnessed. He was there when Jesus was in the temple. He saw Jesus' reaction. He saw Jesus' purpose. And he heard what Jesus said, and he witnessed the prophetic message that Jesus was saying to the people. that he was the temple, that the Father's house was a place for worship, not for merchandise, a place for devotion and sacrifice, a place for prayer. He was showing them that they'd been off track, and he was trying in a demonstrative way to show the importance of the temple, the importance of his body. Father, we love the way you reveal your word to us. I pray, Lord, that you will show us anything in our lives that we need to clear out. Pray for each one of us now. I pray you just stir our hearts, Lord, today. Pray also that you'd show us ways in which we can be more zealous for you. Those things you put on our hearts, it's all different for each one of us. It could be an injustice that we've noticed in the world and we think, what can we do about that as a church? Maybe it's you. Maybe you're the one who's meant to do something about it. Maybe you're the one who's meant to stand up and speak about it. Lord, bring revelation. Holy Spirit, move upon us right now. We thank you that this is a house of worship and we can freely do it, Lord, in your name. No one's stopping us from this. Thank you, this is a place of devotion to you, Lord. And this is a place of prayer. Keep speaking to us, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.